And our text today is actually John 7, verse 53 to John 8, verse 11. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And this is John 7, 53 through John 8, verse 11. And every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and set her in the midst, and said unto him, Master, we found this woman committing adultery, even in the very act. Now Moses, in our law, commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou therefore? And this they said to tempt him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And while they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, Let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, being accused by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. So Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself again, and saw no man but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look at the text and instruct us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this section of the Scripture is subject to much debate in modern circles. And since the advent of the last couple of centuries, textual criticism, with Westcott and Hort in the mid-19th century and the liberalism in the 20th century, and then considering also that Bibles are frequently published by companies owned by non-Christians, and some of these Bibles you won't even find this text in, maybe you have a footnote or a reference or it's in the margin somewhere, and that's because these publishers and these outfits defer to textual speculation, and that is suitable to them. It lessens the authority of Scripture. So it's something they do gladly to say, well, this is not in the best manuscripts and it really doesn't belong there. It's something that crept in over the centuries. And if you want a feel for this, we can turn to the explanation of the Princeton scholar Bruce Metzger in his book titled The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. Now, understand what he's saying here. He's saying the New Testament was transmitted by the apostles. Then it was corrupted immediately after, and it's not until Westcott and Hort and we came along that it has been restored to what the pristine or what the original really says. And so the idea is that we really haven't had the right New Testament text for 1800 years. That's the attitude of these modern liberal scholars. And so, but anyway, he explains the view of this text in this book. He says, the story of the woman taken in adultery, for example, has many earmarks of historical veracity. No ascetically minded monk would have invented a narrative that closes with what seems to be only a mild rebuke on Jesus' part, neither do I condemn you, go and do not sin again. At the same time, the pericope, which is usually printed as John 7:53 to 8:11, must be judged to be an intrusion into the fourth gospel. The account is lacking in the best Greek manuscripts. And so he lists 17 Greek manuscripts that don't have this account in it. Now let's stop on that. That's 17 manuscripts. How many Greek New Testament manuscripts are there, after all? There's 4,500. Now, not every New Testament Greek manuscript, some of these are fragments, not every Greek manuscript of the 4,500 even has John's Gospel in it. But he's only got 17 that he lists that he calls the best manuscripts, okay? Codices A and C are defective at this point, but it's highly probable that neither contained the section, as there would not have been space enough on the missing leaves to include it along with the rest of the text. The Old Syriac and Arabic form of Patience Diatessaron betray no knowledge of the passage, nor is it contained in the best manuscripts of the Peshitta. Likewise, the old Coptic churches did not include it in their Bible, for the Sahidic, the sub-Akmimic, and the older Baharic manuscripts lack it. In other words, those are the sources that the Coptic church got its New Testament Greek manuscripts from. Some Armenian manuscripts, as well as the older Georgian version, omit it. In the West, the passage is absent from the Gothic version and from several old Latin manuscripts. Even more significant is the fact that no Greek church father for 1,000 years after Christ refers to the pericope as belonging to the fourth gospel, including even those who, like Origen, Chrysostom, and Nonus in his metrical paraphrase, deal with the entire gospel verse by verse. Okay, now that's an extract from Metzger's about 2-page discussion of this text in John. Now, a couple of points of explanation. A pericope, that's a section of Scripture containing an idea, a teaching, or a story. Every time we come to worship, there's a pericope that is discussed because we're taking a section of Scripture and we're dealing with the contents of that section. And that's a formal name for doing that thing, taking a... So they call this a pericope, this text, John 7:53-8:11. So it's a bite-sized section, suitable for reading, suitable for exposition. And again, they'll call this a pericope, and at the same time say, well, it's a pericope that doesn't belong in the Scripture. Now, Metzger's argument, if you note, is that the story is authentic, but it was probably added to John's Gospel. That explains the reason why it's not in certain manuscripts that he wants to define as the best manuscripts. Okay, so it probably really happened. John didn't write about it, and it was added in. In fact, it appears in sometimes in certain manuscripts, it's not in the same place. It's not in this section between John 7 and John 8. It's later on. And so the argument is it was added, although it's authentic. But because it was added, it's not part of the Greek New Testament and ought not to be printed in the Bible, even though it's an authentic story, you see. That's the idea. Now, he offers no explanation why it was added. And this is the most remarkable point of the whole discussion. You know, the early church was heavily influenced by Greek thought. And, you know, and all of the heretics, and we've seen this time and again, that the heretics were trying to interpret the gospel in terms of Greek thought. Greek thought is the idea that, well, we're encapsulated. We are encapsulated ideals. There are forms out there in the world of which we are partakers. So there's the upper reality is that of a domain of forms. And we express the forms in matter. But the matter sort of encapsulates and corrupts and is problematic to the forms. And so you have a higher spiritual realm that is the realm of the forms and the matter that we are partakers of a spiritual reality here in the physical realm. But the physical realm is an imprisonment to the forms, to the spiritual. You've got a spiritual, in Greek thought, a spiritual and a physical dichotomy. The form and the matter. It's called idealism. It's Platonic, it's Aristotelian thought, and so on. But there's a realm of forms, that's the spiritual, that's the good. And there's a realm of matter, that's the evil, that's the prison, so to speak, to the forms. And to be spiritual is to escape the forms. Now, in such a system of thought, and the commitments that are incumbent in a system of thought like that, in such a system of thought, the idea of an incarnation is an abomination. The idea that God took upon himself human flesh, that's abominable to one who's committed to idealism. And so you can understand how in the early church, men who presupposed idealism, presupposed a dichotomy between forms and matter, did not like the incarnation and tried to reinterpret it. And so you have a series of heretics, Arians, who said, well, Jesus isn't God. I mean, he's just a created being. He's the Son of God in the sense of being created. And then Apollinarius, who said, no, he's God. He wasn't man, you see. He looked like a man. He came and everybody thought he was a man, but it wasn't an incarnation in that sense. You know, so the one says it's just the flesh. The other says it's just God, just the spirit. And then when those heresies are beat down, you've got Apollinarius and Eutyches. Arius and Apollinarius, Nestorius and Eutyches, you know. And so now it's a question of the relationship between the divine mind and, you know, and the blending of the divine and the human. Because again, you know, we have this commitment to a dichotomy. And so we're going to express either the physical person of Christ in terms of that commitment, or at least the spirit, the personhood of Christ in terms of commitment to Greek thought. And this raged for 400 years in the Christian church. Now, not only was heresy rampant, but the manifestation of that same commitment, the basic dichotomy between flesh and spirit, was also evident in asceticism in the Christian church. Asceticism is the same kind of a thing. It's the idea that we're developing a spiritual life. And one of the things that the ascetics did was to reject marriage. There was this emphasis on virginity, and there were virgins that were kept, and it was held as a higher, in other words, God's commandment, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, wasn't the thing that was in these people's minds predominantly. Predominantly in their minds was this still a dichotomy between flesh and spirit on the level that we don't multiply and fill the earth. We don't get married. We're looking for a meditative and contemplative life on the level that it's a higher order of being, not to have marriage and not to have sex and procreation and these other things. And so this asceticism was also rampant in the church in men like Athanasius, who is a major ascetic in the Christian church. And again, though he's a defender of orthodoxy and so on, asceticism raged in the church. And again, as over and against, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which was the commandment. So the life of virginity was viewed as a higher calling. Now, that's really problematic when you say that, well, this story that was true, but John didn't really write about it, was added into the Gospel of John in the church, in a church that was committed to asceticism? You're trying to tell me that men whose concept of sanctification was virginity and things like this, that those kinds of men, in a circumstance where that was prevalent in the world, said, hey, you know, this one story about Jesus and the adulterers, we ought to add that into the Gospel of John. Because that was part of Christ's ministry too. In other words, it's a story that runs totally contrary to everything that they're pushing as sanctification, as holiness. But we should add it in anyway. You see, and so it doesn't make any sense, does it? Metzger just sort of dismisses it. Oh, well, this probably really did happen, but it was added in, and it was added in even though there was an emphasis on asceticism in the early church. And so, again, you hear from him that the supposed quote-unquote best manuscripts do not contain the pericope. And you say, well, look, they're the best manuscripts on what basis? And, of course, age in some cases, because Westcott and Hort and Metzger after them valued manuscripts based on the piece of paper, how old it was, or it was papyrus or it was parchment, you know, and so on. So they can tell the age by the kind of material it's written on and also the size of the letters. And so their thesis was that the older is better, older is more reliable because it's closer to the apostles. And of course, the place that they had the oldest manuscripts at the time of Westcott and Hort in the mid-19th century was Alexandria, Egypt. And so you say, they're best on what basis? Well, age in some cases. But then there's also the fact that they do not contain the pericope. So the best manuscripts don't contain this story of Jesus and the adulteress. And why are they the best? Because they don't contain it. See, it's self-fulfilling, isn't it? It's a valuation with Westcott and Hort and in Bruce Metzger that presupposes they're best because they don't contain it. They're best because they're oldest and because they don't contain it. And so they talk very, very confidently that the best manuscripts don't contain this. And you have to say, well, you've placed a value judgment on manuscripts. Now, on what basis have you judged the value? Well, they don't, you know, behind the scenes, it's because they don't contain it. Self-fulfilling. And again, the explanation of Metzger flies in the face of the history of those centuries. The battle with Greek thought and the asceticism that was rampant in the early church. And so he says that the section came in as an addition, but offers no explanation as to why anybody would have added it in. When the whole emphasis of those centuries would have been rather to remove it. I mean, this story is an offense to asceticism. This story is an offense to Greek thought. And it was an offense on the concept of the punishment of adultery in the civil realm that was also very pronounced and people were interested in it. And so again, that's a sampling. That's a sampling of the situation that is the problem when we come to this text. Now, if you want a readable, short treatment of these issues, I can recommend an online article. And again, this is online, so anybody can get it. You don't have to buy the book. The title is Why the Story of the Woman Caught in Adultery Belongs in the Bible by Dr. Edward F. Hills. And this is from a larger work in Hills, the King James Version Defended. Okay, so you can get this online and read about it. And he treats all the arguments that Metzger gives and all the arguments of Westcott and Hort, and he goes down through them. Again, I'm going to give you a sampling, and this is by way of introducing the text. Okay, the story of the woman taken in adultery, called the Pericope de Adultera, has been rather harshly treated by modern English versions. The RV and the ASV put it in brackets. RSV relegates it to the footnotes. And the NEB follows Westcott and Hort in removing it from its customary place altogether and printing it at the end of the Gospel of John as an independent fragment of unknown origin. The NEB even gives this familiar narrative a new name, to wit, an incident in the temple, quote unquote. But as Burgeon has reminded us long ago, this general rejection of these precious verses is unjustifiable. The story of the woman taken in adultery was a problem also in ancient times. Early Christians had trouble with this passage. The forgiveness which Christ vouchsafed to the adulteress was contrary to their conviction that the punishment for adultery ought to be very severe. As late as the time of Ambrose, 374, Bishop of Milan, there were still many Christians who felt such scruples against this portion of John's Gospel. This is clear from the remarks which Ambrose makes in a sermon on David's sin. Quote, "In the same way also the Gospel lesson which has been read may have caused no small offense to the unskilled, in which you have noticed an adulteress was brought to Christ and dismissed without condemnation. Did Christ err that he did not judge righteously? It is not right that such a thought should come into our minds." Okay, unquote. According to Augustine in 400, it was this moralistic objection to the Pericope de Adultera, that's Latin for the pericope concerning the adulteress, which was responsible for its omission in some New Testament manuscripts known to him. Quote, "Certain persons of little faith," he wrote, "or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness towards the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more had granted permission to sin," unquote. That's a quote from St. Augustine in 400. Now, there are certain people who are removing this because they think this has bad effects, you see. Also in the 10th century, a Greek named Nikon accused the Armenians of casting out the account which teaches us how the adulteress was taken to Jesus, saying that it was harmful for most persons to listen to such things. Now, do you see, we have witnesses from those early centuries who were saying there were people removing this because they didn't like it. So again, how does Metzger say, well, it's probably something that really happened that was added in later, when in fact, the testimony of Augustine, of the other man who's quoted here, Nikon, you know, explains why certain texts have the passage removed. That early Greek manuscripts contained this Pericope de Adultera is proved by the presence of it in the 5th century Greek manuscript D. And again, all these manuscripts are named or labeled. So they have a fragment that may have three Gospels and the book of Hebrews or something like that, and they'll give it a name so that it can be referred to in scholarly circles. And there are codexes and there are papyruses, so you might have P46. That's a manuscript. And it has a certain amount of the books of the New Testament in it. So you can go down P46, P53, P101, you know. There are papyrus manuscripts, you know, and I'm making up the numbers. I don't have the whole list in front of me, you see. But that's the way this thing goes. So, again, Greek manuscript D. Okay, the early Latin manuscripts also contained it, as indicated by its actual appearance in the old Latin codices B and E. And both these conclusions are confirmed by the statement of Jerome, 4:15, that in the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. There is no reason to question the accuracy of Jerome's statement, especially since another statement of his concerning an addition made to the ending of Mark has been proved to have been correct by the actual discovery of the additional material in W, manuscript W. And that Jerome personally accepted the Pericope de Adultera as genuine is shown by the fact that he included it in the Latin Vulgate. Jerome published it in there. He believed it was accurate. Another evidence of the presence of the Pericope de Adultera in early Greek manuscripts of John is the citation of it in Didascalia, which is teaching, of the apostles, and in the apostolic constitutions, which are based on the Didascalia. Now, these are, again, Christian writings. So the question here is, do Christian authors of those centuries refer to it when they're discussing the Gospel of John? Well, in this case, yes. It's cited. Okay. To do as he did with her that had sinned, whom the elders set before him, and leaving the judgment in his hands, departed. But he, the searcher of hearts, asked her and said to her, have the elders condemned thee, my daughter? She saith to him, nay, Lord. And he saith to her, go thy way, neither do I condemn thee. Okay, and that's a quote from the Didascalia. In these two documents, from the 3rd and 4th centuries respectively, bishops are urged to extend forgiveness to penitent sinners. After many passages of Scripture have been cited to enforce this plea, the climax is reached in the supreme example of divine mercy, namely, the compassion which Christ showed to the woman taken in adultery. Tischendorf admitted that this citation was taken from the Gospel of John, although he wrote, the adulteress, in vain would anyone claim that they could have derived this story from any other source. It is true that R.H. Conley, 1929, and other more recent critics insist that the citation was not taken from the canonical Gospel of John, but from the apocryphal Gospel according to the Hebrews. But this seems hardly credible. During the whole course of the argument, only passages from the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are adduced. Can we suppose that when the authors of these two works reach the climax of their plea for clemency toward the penitent, they would abandon the scriptures at last and fall back on an apocryphal book? Another important testimony concerning the Pericope de Adultera is that of Eusebius, 3:24. In his ecclesiastical history, Eusebius gives extracts from an ancient treatise written by Papias, that's 150, okay, bishop of Hierapolis, entitled Interpretation of the Oracles of the Lord. Eusebius concludes his discussion of Papias' writings with the following statement. The same writer used quotations from the first epistle of John, and likewise also from that of Peter, and has expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins, which the Gospel according to the Hebrews contains. From this statement of Eusebius, naturalistic critics have inferred that Eusebius knew the Pericope de Adultera only as a story occurring in the writings of Papias and in the Gospel according to the Hebrews, and not as part of the canonical Gospel of John. This conclusion, however, by no means follows necessarily. Eusebius may have been hostile to the story of the woman taken in adultery, not only because of moralistic objections, but also because it was related by Papias. for Eusebius had a low opinion of Papias and his writings. He was a, quote, he was a man of very little intelligence, Eusebius declared, as is clear from his books. It may well be that the disdain which Eusebius felt for Papias made him reluctant to mention the fact that Papias' story occurred also in some of the manuscripts of the Gospel of John. At any rate, an argument against the genuineness of John 7:53 to 8:11 based on Eusebius is purely an argument from silence. And arguments from silence are always weak. Instead of stressing Eusebius' silence, it is more reasonable to lay the emphasis upon his positive testimony, which is that the story of the woman taken in adultery is a very ancient one reaching back to the days of the apostles. Also, the Spanish father Papian, 370, appealed to the Pericope de Adultera when protesting against excessive severity in discipline. Are you not willing, he asked, to read in the gospel that the Lord also spared the adulteress who confessed, whom no man had condemned? The facts of history indicate that during the early Christian centuries, throughout the church, adultery was commonly regarded as such a serious sin that it could be forgiven, if at all, only after severe penance. For example, Cyprian, 250, says that certain bishops who preceded him in the province of North Africa thought that reconciliation ought not to be given to adulterers and allowed to conjugal infidelity no place at all for repentance. Hence, offense was taken at the story of the adulterous woman brought to Christ because she seemed to have received pardon too easily. Such being the case, it is surely more reasonable to believe that this story was deleted from John's gospel by overzealous disciplinarians than to suppose that a narrative so contrary to the ascetic outlook of the early Christian church was added to John's gospel from some extra-canonical source. There would be strong motive for deleting it, but no motive at all for adding it. And the prejudice against it would make its insertion into the gospel text very difficult. Could you imagine the outcry over inserting it in the whole context of asceticism? Not only conservatives, but also clear-thinking radical scholars have perceived that the historical evidence favors the belief that the Pericope de Adultera was deleted from the text of the fourth gospel rather than added to it. The bold presentation of the evangelist Hilgenfeld, 1875, observed, must at an early date, especially in the Orient, have seemed very offensive. Hence, Hilgenfeld regarded Augustine's statement that the passage had been deleted by over-scrupulous scribes as altogether not improbable. And Stett, 1893, suggested that the story of the adulteress was incorporated in the Gospel of John before it was first published. That it later, concluded Stett, was set aside out of moral prudery is easily understandable. And I'm done quoting now from his quotation. So, it's problematic, you know. You say, okay, well, we're going to deal with this text. That's 33 minutes of an introduction. You say, okay, we're introducing the text this morning, and that's all we can do. So I hesitate to get... So because the issues of the text in understanding the text are many, manifold, I don't want to go there. So let's try to work with what we've got by way of an introduction and say, okay, so now that we've introduced the text, and because of such controversy, there's little time left, let's try to build our lesson on what we have seen so far. Okay, how can we do that? Well, in the first place, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 20. For that preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will cast away the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the wisdom of this world foolishness? And that's the first thing that we can comment on with respect to scholarship. Okay, the problem lies in the pride and supposed wisdom of man. We're dealing with a text that is debated, that is hated, that they want to cast out of the Scripture, that modern publishing houses don't want to print in the Scripture, or they want to bracket it or put a footnote or throw it into the margin or at the end of the Gospel. And all this comes down to the pride and the foolishness of this man of wisdom. Now, it's sort of like this, okay? You parents will know what I'm talking about. You know, your two-year-old comes into the kitchen. He's been playing outside and he's gripped something. He's got something in his hand. Okay. And when the mother sees this, she doesn't say, oh, he's got something in his hand. She says, what do you have? What do you got? You know, and then maybe in an excited way, but she wants to know what's in the hand. And why does she want to know in the hand? What's in the hand? Because it may be something she says, no, don't touch that. Put that down. Get rid of that. Or it may be some treasure that's been found out there, you know. In other words, to a two-year-old, whatever they found is worthy of clutching and is important. And to the mother, it may be something that we get out of his hand, or wash your hands, get it out of there, throw it away, or maybe some, oh, that's nice, you know. It could be an old coin that was found out in the dirt. Or it could be a slug that it's squeezed and the guts are oozing out. You know, you understand what the situation is here. So when your two-year-old finds something outside and is clutching it in his hand, you want to know what it is. No scholar ever finds a piece of junk in their scholarship. You understand that? And this goes back to the pride of man. Whatever that scholar is clutching is the most important thing, the most important find that there's ever been, and it could be a piece of junk, and it doesn't matter, it's the most important thing, and they're never going to say it's a piece of junk. If you find some manuscript in a clay pot somewhere that is a relic of the Coptic Church and it doesn't have the Gospel of John in it, you're going to, you know, or this pericope in the Gospel of John, you're going to paint this as the biggest find, the most important find, as evidence of this thing, and you're going to make some big thing out of this piece of junk that you're clutching in your hand. Nobody ever says, I found a piece of junk, it's worthless. Okay? And that's the pride of man. That's the problem that we're dealing here. So, could you imagine finding a jumbled Gospel of Matthew? And how that would rage through scholarly circles? If something was missing in Matthew, they'd do the same thing that they've done with this story in John. The scholars would still think it's the most significant find of the entire AD period. And they would reinterpret all of history in terms of some speculative narrative. And again, nobody says, I found a piece of junk. But you women know that sometimes it is. You know, whatever is clutched in there may be a piece of junk. Or it may be something you don't even want to touch, or maybe something good, you know. Oh, it's an old coin. It's a silver dime. It's a silver quarter. That's worth something. Yeah, no. And the point is, in all of this scholarship, nobody ever says, I found a piece of junk. And that's because human pride is on display in scholarly speculation. And human pride is on display in the scholarly speculation surrounding the woman caught in adultery. And that's the first thing we have to be clear on. The reason for all of this
is human pride, because it's not really that hard to understand. Okay.
The reason for all this is scholarly pride, because it's not really that hard to understand. The reason for all this is unbelief on the part of these great scholars who don't have the sense to interpret the evident facts surrounding the fact that it's missing. This pericope is missing from a few manuscripts of the 4,500 manuscripts that are out there. Secondly, the whole issue of this puts a context to the warning of Revelation 22:18-19. Revelation 22:18-19. For I protest every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall diminish of the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from those things which are written in this book. And it's been pointed out by commentators that's a fitting end to the scripture. That what John says there in writing the book, as he finishes the book of Revelation, is not just applicable to the book of Revelation. It's applicable to the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a warning of God. Well, I remember as a young Christian, a new Christian, reading that text and thinking, well, that's kind of a fearful thing, but who would do that? I mean, what kind of a nutcase would delete the words of Scripture or try to add to them, you know? And so I didn't have in my mind any context that anybody would seriously try to do that. I mean, who would do such a thing? And of course, this example shows you the motivation and the fact that people have, in fact, taken away. And we have, you know, we have other historical examples. I mean, Joseph Smith and the whole Mormon thing, the book of Moron I, or the angel Moron I came to him and gave him the keys of something. And he writes all this stuff and he copies long passages out of Isaiah and then he adds his own thing to it. The plagues that are written in this book are on Joseph Smith in hell right now for what he's done. Okay. And I think he was only... My personal analysis of the thing is, when you read it, there's all kinds of things like that. They call the name of the angel that supposedly appeared to him Moroni. But it's Moron-I. M-O-R-O-N-I. So he gave it a cryptic name, you know, that was sort of a joke. And I think it was all a joke and it caught on in a lot bigger way than he imagined it would. Nevertheless, that's my opinion. But you see the situation. There are people who do this stuff. And I never would have imagined it. When I read that warning in Revelation, I never would have imagined such a thing. It didn't really seem to me believable that someone would dare to do that. And the point is, when you look at this text in John, now you see there are motives for this. There are motives why people want to either add or subtract, you know, based on their outlook in life. Heretics are never interested in fidelity to a text. They're interested in justifying their views. You know, Metzger quotes the Coptic Church and the manuscripts of the Coptics. The Coptics are heretics. They're monophysites. Okay, there's one being, God and men. And that being is shared between God and men. They're Christians, quote unquote. When you listen to the news media, they're the Christians in Egypt, the Copts. that believe in a unity between God and their one circle people.
There's gods and there's men, and they're on a different scale of being.
Monophysite. Now that's the Coptic Church. And the Coptic Church withdrew after the Council of Chalcedon, when the incarnation was pressed one more time, as over and against Arius and the other heretics. And so you understand, so there's motivation in a monophysite church to alter the scripture, because the scripture is clear enough on that point that God in the beginning created. And it wasn't out of him that he created. He created out of nothing. You see? Alexandria, Egypt. The source, these manuscripts that are sourced to North Africa. Alexandria, Egypt, where Metzger and Westcott and Hort value the manuscripts as the oldest and the best and the most reliable. It was a hotbed of heresies. It was the place where the heresies came from in the early church. And they're valuing Alexandrian manuscripts as more reliable? No, there were all of the reasons to corrupt the scripture in the sentiments of men, in men who were committed to their own ideas and wanted the scripture to say what they wanted it to say. Just like it is today. The homosexual movement. I mean, you're gonna listen to them as to what the scripture teaches? The effeminate Methodist pastor that's interviewed on CNN as over and against the Roman Catholic? You're gonna listen to either of those guys try to tell you what the scripture teaches? No, men want it to be the way they want it to be. And again, our text and the textual variants related to the woman caught in adultery are testimony of that fact. And it's been that way since the early centuries in the church. So Metzger values manuscripts of both the Copts and the Alexandrians and finds the Alexandrian text the quote-unquote best. And all of that puts a context to the warning of Revelation, to what John wrote in the book of Revelation. You know, because again, I read, I think, who would do that? No, they do that. That's what they've been doing. They've been doing it for centuries. And you've got to see it that way. You've got to understand, look, this isn't, God knew what he was talking about. He knew the propensities of men. He knew what men would try to do with his word. And he warned them in Revelation about the plagues they would be partakers of. And so let's not be missing the idea that that in fact is the case. And along with that goes the idea of seeking justification in Scripture. You know, men form their ideas out of their own heads and then they look to baptize those ideas with a few Scripture texts. And so our thinking is not the thinking of Scripture or of God on any point. And if that's the case, we are prone to this. So men who in those centuries had non-biblical ideas also didn't see their ideas as non-biblical. They wanted to justify their ideas from the basis of the authority of Scripture. And so you go to the Scripture to find a text that you can interpret to teach what you want to teach, and you quote that text. Now it's more than just your idea, seems, in the hearer's mind. You know, in the hearer's mind, you're bringing what the Scripture says. You know, and so you've got an authority source that's beyond yourself that you seem to be referring to, when in fact, it's just your ideas that you're baptizing. You've taken the authority source out of context. You've concluded it teaches something it doesn't teach. You've basically interjected your own ideas into the thing. And that's all you have here. But men are prone to this. I mean, think of the ideas circulating in our day concerning Israel, quote unquote, in Palestine over there, or concerning the rapture, which is another fictional creation of men's minds. Yeah, there's all this kind of stuff still going on. And God forbid that there would be textual variants that would give these things credence. I mean, fortunately, at least I've never heard of any, fortunately, there are no textual variants that justify men's concept of Israel and Palestine as the people of God. There's nothing in Scripture to justify it. There's nothing in Scripture to justify a rapture and a history that goes on after the rapture. Okay, so thankfully that's not the case. Then finally, there is the issue of God Himself. And we have to recognize that this is the root of the whole problem. It's the issue of God Himself and His providence in preserving the Scripture. So a view that concludes that we don't or didn't have the Word of God truly frustrates the whole purpose of God in having the Scriptures set down in writing. If Scripture is God-breathed, the Scripture is God-given, God had a purpose in the giving of the Scripture, and the whole construct that the Scripture was transmitted but corrupted and therefore lost, and not until we scholars came along can we say, well, this is a reliable text. That whole concept frustrates the purpose of God in giving the Scripture in the first place. If God intended to publish His Word, as our confession says, and let me quote, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." And you see, that's the point. God had a purpose in causing the Scripture to be written. And if this is what Westcott and Ward said, or what Bruce Metzger said, then God's purpose in having the Scripture to be written was overthrown and never brought to pass. Now, the point is that the one who gives the Word is responsible for the preservation of that Word. And the multitude of manuscripts and the preponderance of witness is a means in God's hand. So yes, some little heretic, you know, 17 times over, little people in little places can yank a text out. But there are 4,500 manuscripts. See, there's a preponderance of evidence. There is the preservation of the uncorrupt text to the point where you can say, well, look, that's not in there, but it's in here. Now, what is it about your interpretive endeavor that you would say that the one that doesn't have it is more reliable? In the context of the whole battle over Greek thought and of asceticism in the early church, there's a problem, man, with your interpretation. So again, the multitude of manuscripts, the preponderance of witness, the fact that the majority of the manuscripts do include it, that ought not to be ignored by scholars. Well, it is, because they're committed to other things at times. So we go back ultimately to say, you know what? It's God that preserves the Scripture. And our presupposition is that God has in fact preserved the Scripture because He gave it for a purpose in the first place. And His purposes cannot be overthrown by corrupt men who are His enemies. And so they can change a manuscript, and that manuscript can be copied and so on, but there are a whole bunch of other manuscripts out there that have the text and have preserved the story for our examination. So Matthew 5 and verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth perish, one jot or one tittle of the law shall not escape till all things be fulfilled. That's Jesus saying God preserves His word. One jot or one tittle will not pass away from the law, despite what the heretics do. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You for Your word and Your truth, and that it is preserved, and that we can, without being scholars, that we can evidently see what is the truth, that You have kept it for us, and that You have made us to respond to it. And we pray that as we explore this text more, that You would give us wisdom and insight, and let us draw the lesson from the text the way that it is presented to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.